Well, thank you very much. It's good to be back amongst you. David wrote in the Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your hands, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Let's pray, shall we? O Lord God in heaven, we come to you to bring our praise and our worship this evening and to bow before the Lord God, creator of the heavens and of the earth, the one who holds all things in his hands, the one who rules in perfection and justice, the one who sustains all things and who one day will bring all things to a conclusion, to his praise and glory. Lord, we come to you. We come to offer our praise and worship as you are praised and worshipped in the heavenly realms. And Lord, we would seek to join our voices with those who are there, even now, singing your praise and worshipping you. Lord, we ask that whilst they worship in perfection, Lord, you might hear our prayers and our praise and receive them, Lord, in the perfection of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to add our voices to those who are in glory. Father God, we thank you that through Jesus we can come to you in prayer and praise. Lord, you have spoken in your word and asked that question, who can approach your holy hill? And the answer is only those who have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that we might approach in his name, washed clean in his blood, confessing our sin, but trusting in his forgiveness for that sin. And so, clothed in his righteousness, be able to approach you. Lord, we pray that you might bless us as we meet this evening. Lord, we seek your face. We seek, O Lord, your encouragement and your hands to be upon us. We ask, O Lord, that as we meet together, we might understand more about who you are, about who Christ is, and that we might be encouraged to follow him more closely through the days of this week. So, Lord, we ask that as we come to worship, you might meet with us as we seek your face too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles, Acts chapter 17, we're going to read that passage. It's not the passage we're going to be looking at later on, but it gives some background to that passage. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians later on. But this passage tells us about the story of how that church was founded by Paul, and the opposition particularly that he faced in Thessalonica and beyond. So if you'd like to turn to page Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 15. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Well, as I say, that's the background to the passage that we'll be looking at a little later on. If you'd like to turn to first letter to the Thessalonians. As I said, the passage that we read in Acts 17 gave us an outline of how that church was founded and how from day one, right from the very beginning, it was a church that was persecuted and struggled and faced trouble and challenge and affliction. And in the end, Paul only spent, as far as we can tell, 3 weeks there, because he was driven out by those who were seeking to persecute the church. We read how the Jews forced him from the city, and he went to Berea, where he began to preach. But the Jews from Thessalonica were so against him that they went from Thessalonica to Berea to chase him out of there as well. So back in Thessalonica, you can imagine how hard it would have been as those early Christians gathered together in that very fledgling church. Paul, we read, goes from Berea to Athens, and from Athens he sends back to Thessalonica Timothy to go back and find out what the situation is back in Thessalonica, the church that he's founded but had to leave so quickly. I don't know about you, but my life seems to be dominated by reports. Paul's waiting for a report from Thessalonica. Well, my life seems to be dominated by reports. When I was a child, every term, the report would come back from school, and I'd be in fear and trembling as my parents opened up the envelope and read it. Now, as a parent, the reports come back at the end of every term, and in fear and trembling, I open up the report to see what my children have been doing. Reports, you get them at work. I work for a charity that runs care homes. And periodically, the inspectors come in and they rummage around the care plans, and they check on the care that we deliver, and they report. And the reports go on the websites, and the world knows how we've been doing. You take your car in for an MOT, and you're waiting in fear and trembling, aren't you, for the phone to ring and say, "Well, I'm terribly sorry. It's bad news," as it always seems to be. Yeah, our lives seem to be full of reports, don't they? Well, I wonder how Paul waited for this report that was coming back from Timothy. He sent him back to Thessalonica, a place where he'd been for 3 weeks only, founded a church, and a church that was under so much persecution and trouble, hardship, opposition. Perhaps he fears the worst as he waits for Timothy to come back. By the time Timothy meets him again, Paul is in Corinth, and we're into Acts chapter 18. Some time has passed, 18 months have passed. But the report that Timothy brings back is a good one. It's a good one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Timothy comes back and says they are doing well. And Paul, in response, writes a letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them. Despite the opposition, these Thessalonians were living for Christ. They were going on in Christ, serving the Lord, and Paul writes to them to encourage them. It's the first letter, possibly, that Paul wrote that we have recorded for us. The other one might be Galatians. Scholars are debate these things. But it's a very early, one of Paul's very earliest letters. And it's a letter that is full of encouragement. Let's just read the first 10 verses, the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul is overflowing with enthusiasm and encouragement for this church founded in such opposition and yet clearly going on strongly. If the Corinthians were going off the rails, if the Galatians were looking to turn away from salvation by grace and looking towards works, if the Hebrews were looking to go back to the old Judaistic faith and turning their back on Christ, well, at least the Thessalonians were going on strong, going on with the Lord. They were on the right track. And in particular, Paul gives thanks for three specific characteristics that I think we can learn from this evening. And they're there in verse 3, where he speaks of their work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three characteristics that I hope we can learn from this evening. Three characteristics of a strong church, a thriving church, a model church, you might say. And since churches are made up of Christians, hopefully three characteristics of strong Christians and effective Christians as well. Let's look at that first characteristic there in verse 3. Paul remembers without ceasing their work of faith, a work produced by faith. Work that is, that springs from faith. The word that Paul uses there for work is the word ergon. And it kind of points to the act, if you like, the deed, the actual service, the activity. It's not clear what those works were that Paul was giving thanks for particularly. We don't read it in Thessalonians and we don't read it in the context of Acts 17. And to an extent it doesn't matter. If it did matter, then we would have been told, wouldn't we? But the point is that they were working, and that those works were produced by faith. Faith caused the works. There was cause and effect. Almost organic, if you like, almost natural. Almost like the soil produces plants and fruit and so on. So faith produces work. The work of faith. It's absolutely essential for our faith to produce work, to produce deeds, to produce activity and service. James, in his letter, chapter 2, verse 14, says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Works are absolutely essential. Later, chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." True saving faith always reveals itself in work, activity, service. We can't say, "I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't actually affect my life." That's not true faith at all. True faith always produces work. Our lives need to match up to the faith that we profess. So a healthy Christian is one whose faith produces work, just as it did with the Thessalonians, just as James encourages us. And it's why Paul thanks God for them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Paul knows that their faith is genuine because it is proved by the work that they are undertaking. Now, that kind of leaves us with a fairly obvious question, doesn't it? A fairly obvious challenge. Does our faith produce work? Does our life reflect the faith that we profess? Are we true to what we say? Is our faith active and demonstrated, or is it passive? Good to examine ourselves, isn't it? What priority do we give to serving the Lord? What priority do we give to the work of the church? Is there evidence of our faith in our lives? Or is it just words? Perhaps there is a work that God is calling you to do, but you shy away from it. Perhaps there's a work that you're doing that you would rather lay down because it's all getting too much. Well, maybe God is challenging you in that respect to keep working, to keep serving. It's very simple, really. Like the Thessalonians, our faith should be demonstrated, should be proved, shown to be genuine by the work that we do. Like the Thessalonians, faith in Jesus Christ should produce work. Second characteristic that Paul talks about here is a labour of love. He thanks God, remembering without ceasing their work of faith, but also their labour of love. The word for work, ergon, points to the deed. Well, the word for labour here, a labour of love, points to the effort that goes behind that work. The word is kupos in the Greek, and it means effort. It means striving. It's not looking at the activity, if you like, in itself, the actual act that is being done, but that which lies behind it, the effort, the energy that lies behind it. And the implication is that it's tough, that it's hard work, it's challenging work, it's toil, you might say. It produces fatigue, tiredness, it's labour. And Paul says that not only are the Thessalonians striving, labouring, he points to their motivation as well. He says it's a labour of love. It's a labour that is produced by love. This effort is generated by love. The word for love here is agape, which means a sacrificial love. Means a love that comes from the lover and is not inspired by that which is loved. I'm not sure that I explained that terribly well. Agape love is a love that comes from the one who does the loving, that isn't necessarily engendered by the one who is loved. It's unmerited, if you like. Okay? And that's the word that Paul uses here, agape. So it's effort, striving, toil, that is born out of agape love. They work hard because they choose to love those for whom they work. Their striving is prompted from a love from within themselves and not from a love of those, not from a love that is engendered by those that they are serving. All that work that is produced by faith, whatever that work is, was done with an energy and a zeal and a striving and an effort that was produced by love for those who were being served. Now, when Jesus came into the world, when Christ came into the world, his heart was full of agape love towards us, wasn't it? He loved us, though we did not deserve any of his love. We did everything to undeserve. That's not a word, you know what I mean, though. You know, we did everything to persuade him not to love us, and yet he still loved, didn't he? His was agape love. And we need to show that same agape love to others, as the Thessalonians did. Now, it's a very easy thing for us to do, to love those who are like us, who are very similar to us. Very easy for us to love those who we're drawn to. And I don't just mean husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and parents and children and so on, where we're drawn by bonds of love together. But within churches, very easy for us to love one another. Very easy for us to love our brothers and sisters at Bexley Heath and to pray for them, to go the extra mile for them. But that's not agape love. That's not agape love. That's not the love that drove the Thessalonians to toil and sweat and strive to serve. No, the challenge for us is to have love for those who are outside of the church, local, corporate. To love those who are not like us. To love those who don't believe what we believe. To love those who might describe themselves as those who believe the very opposite to what we believe. That would be agape love, wouldn't it? To love them. It's hard. But Jesus calls us to do it, doesn't he? Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus says, if I can find it, here we are. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's hard, isn't it? Hard to love those who are outside the church. We have a great concern about our nation, don't we? Great concern. Great concern about same-sex marriage. That's the current issue, isn't it? Great concern about what the government's trying to pass in terms of legislation about same-sex marriage. And we lobby, don't we? And we petition and we pray. And we campaign. Some campaign openly. Some of us campaign a little more quietly. But, you know, we're concerned about these things, aren't we? Now, what is our motive for doing that? What's our motive? Is it to stop something that we know is wrong and should be opposed? Is it to stop something that we believe dishonours God? Well, they're good reasons, aren't they, to campaign like that? But perhaps a better reason to campaign is because we are reaching out in agape love to our, quotes, enemies, those who don't believe what we believe, to show them that there is a better way. But what they are doing is actually damaging to them. And there is a better way, a godly way to live. Think about Jesus. Think about the kind of people that he attracted. All those people who were very unattractive to everyone else. They all seemed to gravitate towards him, didn't they? Why? Because he reached out in agape love to them. Now, wouldn't it be fantastic? Wouldn't it be fantastic if the pillars of the gay community said, you know those evangelical Christians? They don't believe anything that we believe. We couldn't disagree with them more. But you know, somehow they love us. Somehow they're concerned for us. Wouldn't it be astonishing if the gay community was to say that? Instead of feeling at loggerheads with us all the time. Wouldn't it be great if our labour, toiling, striving in the service of our Lord was prompted by an agape love for those who we seek to serve? That's the second characteristic then that characterised these Thessalonians. The third is that they had endurance. And this is where different translations kind of trip you up slightly. Because in the New King James, it speaks of patience of hope. We read about a patience of hope. It could be translated endurance inspired by hope. Okay? Endurance inspired by hope. A patience of hope, a patience inspired by hope, endurance, striving, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the Christian life, we are promised trouble, aren't we? Absolutely guaranteed promised trouble. God never told us it would be easy. How does the average person in the street approach trouble, difficulty? Well, the average person might say, well, I try and keep positive. Just think it'll be all right in the end. I get support from my friends and my family, and I just hope things will get better. Well, that's okay. But a Christian has a much greater reason to hope, a much better reason to hope, because our hope is in Christ. The patient endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Now think about the Thessalonians. Things were hard for them, weren't they? Tough, really tough. Their church born into the midst of trouble and persecution. The Romans thought they were traitors. They're proclaiming another king other than Caesar, some Jesus chap. You know, traitors to the Roman cause. The Jews thought they were godless, blasphemers, to say that this Jesus was the Christ, that he was God. No, heretics they are. Perhaps even in their own families there was division. Great strains being put upon them, emotional, economic, societal struggles, pressures. But, says Paul, they endured. They were patient. They stood under it. And Paul praises God for them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing the patience of hope, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, or your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is used here is hupomone. Hupomone. And it's a word that speaks of remaining calm, if you like, under pressure. It's a bit like, the slogan, keep calm and carry on. You don't see it on tea towels and mugs and, you know, of course it's all being twisted for a particular cause, whichever it is, that, you know, you want to attach it to. But that phrase, keep calm and carry on, it's kind of everywhere, isn't it? Well, it's that sort of idea that's being described here. Under immense pressure, under persecution, under great trial, keep calm and carry on. Endure, because your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians endured because they had hope, and their hope was in Christ. It was a secure hope. It wasn't a vague hope that it'll be okay one day, but no, a confident, secure, anchored hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for them and rose again from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. He was the one that they looked to. He was the one in whom they put their trust and their hope. And one day he was going to come back. That was where their hope was. Paul, in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, encourages them with those thoughts of Christ's return. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You are going through hard times. You are being persecuted. But one day, Jesus Christ will come again. Be encouraged. Encourage one another. Where is your hope? How can you endure? How can you be patient? Because your trust, your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Paul pointed them to a certain hope. So much more certain than the hope that we would otherwise put our trust in. Think of the athletes who we saw in the Olympics just in the summer, and who are even now training for the next great event, 30, 40 hours a week on a treadmill. Well, literally on a treadmill, but on a constant grind of training and coaching and, you know, getting up in the morning, getting in the pool or running around the track or whatever it is, and then a break, and then to the gym, and then a break, and then more technical work, and, you know, constantly going on and on for a very insecure hope that maybe one day they might win a medal. Strive and strive to win that gold. A very, very insecure, uncertain hope. But they endure such training. Well, our hope is certain. We know that Christ is coming, and one day he will reign, as everyone will acknowledge, in glory. So Paul writes to these Thessalonians to encourage them to stand strong, trust in the one who is in control, hang in there, because he's coming, and one day you will receive your reward. They faced unbelievable opposition, didn't they? Can you imagine what it was like in Jason's house? 3 weeks ago, they heard this chap Paul in the synagogue, believed, got together in Jason's house. Suddenly there's a bang on the door. You know, they didn't knock, did they, politely? It's the authorities. Can you come out? No, they banged on the door, didn't they? Hammered on the door. Can you imagine what Jason and his friends must have been thinking? Didn't sign up for this. There's the yellow pages. Is there another religion we can turn to? No. They endured. Now the pressures on us are very different, aren't they? We don't fear for our physical health, our physical well-being. We we despair of the way our society is going, don't we, and the way things are. But it's not like it was for them. We're not fearful of our physical well-being, not like they were. The struggles that we face are quite different, quite different. For us, it's health and finance, isn't it, and unemployment and family issues and so on. Not to belittle those problems, because they're real for us, aren't they? They're real for us. But we need to endure like those Thessalonians endured. Not to give up, to be faithful to him who is one day coming again. Does that describe us? Being faithful like that should do. Because that's what Jesus calls us to be. It's pretty obvious, though, that Christians don't have a monopoly on faith, love, and hope. They're not unique characteristics to Christians, are they? Because many people find themselves in a position where they have faith in themselves, and that faith produces hard work. I'm going to work hard and get on in my career. And their love for perhaps their family drives them to work hard, and they labour hard. And people do hope that one day everything will be better. So these aren't particularly Christian characteristics, but Paul here describes things that are very much Christian characteristics, because he gives thanks to God for them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Paul is saying, excuse me, these are not natural characteristics. These are Christian characteristics. Now, what makes these Christian characteristics above and beyond anything else? Well, I think the answer is when you see them together. When you see all these three things working together, then it is that you know that God is at work. Because without them, it's like having a three-legged stool. You know, you take one away, the stool falls over. But a Christian faith, hope and love works as a three-legged stool, and they support one another. Take them one by one. Take faith, first of all. Take our faith, first of all. We can labour hard, can't we? We can strive hard. And we can endure times of trial and suffering. But is that of any value without faith, if we don't actually have faith in the first place? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?' Here are people who work and endure. But they have no faith, because Jesus says, 'Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We can work hard, but without faith it is meaningless. What about love? What if all my work is done with great faith? And what if I endure through times of trial and difficulty? Well, without love, what is it? You know where I'm going, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." See, we can endure and we can toil and work and serve, but if we don't have love, yeah, it's worth nothing. Nothing at all. One of those legs is taken away. It's not Christian. It's not Christ-like. And what about hope? What if all my work is done in great faith? And what if my heart is full of love for those for whom I'm serving? Is that any value without hope? No. Imagine the children's clubs. Come week by week, don't they? Imagine that you have great faith in Christ, that he will work. The message that you're bringing to them, that gospel message, will be heard and they'll respond. Great faith. And what if your heart is moved with love for these children who need to hear the gospel and be saved? Fantastic. But what if there is no hope that persuades you to endure? You deliver your epilogue and you ask them, what did you think about that? They say, I wasn't really listening. Without hope, what do? You go home, don't you? I'm not doing that again. Waste of time. No hope. No potential to endure. No, we need them all working together. Otherwise we give up when trouble and disappointment come. We need all three coming together. Just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus. In the upper room, he prayed to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. In Gethsemane, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Agape love. And he endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The writer encourages us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had faith, love, hope. He worked, he served, he endured, he loved. Jesus showed these three characteristics just as the Thessalonians did, and we need to as well. Paul wrote in verse 3, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Do we match up to that description? Do we have faith that produces work for the Lord? Do we have agape love that drives us on to toil and strive for others? Do we have a hope in Jesus Christ that enables us to endure and go on and on until the end? We should have those characteristics. We should see them more and more in our lives. May God forgive us when they are not there. But may he also inspire us to live as Christ lived, and to serve him in these days, following him, becoming more like him. For work of faith, labour of love, endurance, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Characteristics of strong churches, characteristics of strong Christians. May they be true of us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has gone this way before us, Lord. He has shown great faith in work and great love and great endurance. Lord, he has gone before. Lord, we pray that we might follow him, honouring you, honouring him in the way we live our lives. Lord, we pray, keep us in the narrow way until that day when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.